But if you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to find one in the pew rack in front of you or to use the app on your phone to make your way to this text. If you're a guest with us, you will find this text quite unusual, that this is our scripture reading for this morning. But before I read it, I will tell you that the context of this sermon is that we are in a sermon series over the course of this fall, working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. And today we come to a text that many of us would probably just prefer to skip. This is entitled, in my Bible, Divorce. And so I'll read those verses in a minute, but I'm reminded of what one of my seminary professors told me years ago, and why, in fact, we should go on and read this and actually talk about it. He said, it's probably the texts that you want to skip that are the ones you need to study the most. And so this morning, we're going to dig into what Jesus means as he talks about this topic that maybe many of us would just prefer to skip over. So I'll be reading Matthew 5, verses 31 through 32. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Reluctantly, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Good Father, we know that you are good. Lord, we know that your way is best, and that your goodness outshines even our hesitancy to understand fully things that you may say in your text. And so, God, we're praying right now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, I'm praying that my words wouldn't be my words, but that they would be your words. And Lord, we pray that our hearts and our ears would be open to what you want to do in these moments as we think about the truth of your word and how it intersects with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. My mother spent the better part of her career as a high school chemistry teacher. And she recounts a story that happened over and over again in her days teaching in the high school classroom, that she would pass out a test to her students at different points during the year, and inevitably, just as she would get the test spread out to all the students and the room would get quiet and she would begin to kind of pay attention to something else, someone in the classroom would raise their hand and they would say, Dr. Donald, does spelling count? She said for years, this question puzzled her. She said, now, granted, she didn't spend a lot of time teaching about spelling in a chemistry classroom, but she was always puzzled by why students would ask this question over and over again. For years, she didn't have a really good answer, and so she would just answer based on whatever the current policy of the school was. Sometimes, some seasons, they would go through times where they would say, in all disciplines, we grade for spelling. And then in other seasons, they would say, no, we're only grading for spelling and grammar and language arts classes. And so for a long time, she just answered based on whatever the policy was. But as she got towards the end of her career, it finally dawned on her that she had an answer that she wanted to use. And so finally, the day came when she had passed out an exam, and a student in the back of the class raised their hand and said, Dr. Donald, does spelling count? When she was able to answer with two questions of her own. Does it matter? Are you going to spell something wrong on purpose if it doesn't? You see, what she came to realize is that there was the issue that the students dealt with, of they wanted any chance they could get to have the bar lowered, that they wanted any chance where it wasn't required that they give their full best, that they wanted any place where maybe they could get away with something that they hadn't had to put their mind fully into. And so she finally realized that what she wanted was to see her students excel, and that she wanted them to give their best to spelling, even if it wasn't a spelling test and it was only a chemistry exam. You know, I can say with great certainty that Jesus never took a high school chemistry class. He may have had a spelling test as he was growing and as a child, but whether he ever encountered an education system like you and I might encounter in our world, Jesus frequently dealt with the issue that was at work in my mom's classroom, of this idea of setting the bar high and then encountering people over and over again who wanted to find ways to lower the bar any place that they could. If you've been with us any this fall, then you know we've been in this series working on the Sermon on the Mount. And you know that we've been talking about how crucially important these three chapters of Jesus' teaching are. You see, it's this longest single teaching that we have, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that shows us probably the most clearly what it means to live into the life that Jesus has come to welcome us to. I've said over and over again, and will continue to say as we look at this text, that we cannot claim to be followers of Jesus and not take the Sermon on the Mount seriously. This, in many ways, is our base operation guide for what it looks like to follow seriously. In the early days of our sermon series and in the first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount, what we see is that Jesus comes and he throws his arms wide open. He describes the God life, the blessed life, and he talks about how anyone, no matter where they've been or what they've done, is welcome to come to him. That this life that he's inviting people to is for everyone, no matter how good they've been or how much they had. And he goes as far as he can to paint this picture of the God-filled life that says all are welcome here. And then after Jesus has painted this picture and begun to let everyone know how comfortable they can be coming to him and participating in what it is he's doing, he begins to systematically work through some of the laws of the day. You see, the going way the law worked in that world was that as long as you checked the right boxes and dressed the right part and fit into the right mold, people said you were okay with God. And so Jesus begins to work through some of the laws and peel back the layers to say that's really not how wholeness and relationship with God actually work. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at murder. And we looked at that many people wanted to say, yes, I have done, or no, I haven't done this one law. But Jesus peels back the layer and says, this isn't really about murder. This is about your heart. This is about anger. This is about becoming people who pursue relentless reconciliation. And while many of you can check the box and say, no, I haven't ever been involved in breaking the law that says do not murder, all of us have anger issues that if we'll become people of relentless reconciliation, topics like murder will go away. Then 2 weeks ago, we looked at adultery. Again, the common practice was, can you check the box, yes, I did, or no, I didn't do this one thing? And Jesus, again, peels back the layers and goes to the heart and says, what really is at work here is this issue of how we view other people. That all of us, whether we've done adultery or not, we can all look at how we look at other people. We can look at whether we look at someone as something for our own gratification or for our own pleasure. We can all think about, do we look at other people as a means to our ends? Do we look at people that we can put down to try and raise ourselves up? And Jesus challenges us and says, you may have checked the box to say, I haven't done adultery, but how you look at people is really a bigger issue with your heart. And so when we come to this topic today, this topic of divorce that perhaps we'd rather skip, we have to ask ourselves the same thing to say, why is Jesus bringing up this one law? And what is it that he wants to dig into our hearts this morning to help us understand what it looks like to live into this God-filled life that he is trying to welcome all people to? The culture of the first century would have been a culture that knew divorce very, very well. Divorce was maybe even more commonplace than it is in our world today. But divorce was very different than what you or I might have experienced. Because divorce in that world was 100% driven by the men. The men of that culture in a patriarchal household, the men controlled all of the marriages. And so you would have the patriarch over a house arrange a marriage with his daughter, and the daughter would leave his house and would become a part of the other father's house. And so what would happen is this woman would come and join the house, and then the men at whatever point could decide they didn't want to be married anymore. Now, what we see is that Jesus is always championing the underdog. And divorce in that culture drastically hurt the women, because when a man would send a woman away, she was left homeless. In the culture of that day, a woman without a man was as good as dead. And so she couldn't just go back home the way that maybe a divorced person would today and have her parents help her or take care of her. Now, oftentimes she would end up turning to a life of crime that led to a life of prostitution or some other illegal activity. But Jesus was working to say, how do we make this a way that doesn't steal life from other people? You see, some people thought that divorce should be so relaxed that even if someone cooked a bad meal or just no longer was pleasing to the man, that he could send her away with no problem. Others had a more stringent view of what divorce should look like, and they thought that it was only when a major law, like adultery, had been broken, that then it was fair to send the woman away. And so Jesus comes to this issue as he brings this topic up with all of this around. And this was probably one of the most hotly debated, contested issues of that day. What everyone could agree on, what the few people could all say was necessary, was they said that if a man was going to send a woman away, that he needed to give her a certificate. That he needed to give her a certificate because that seemed to be the quote-unquote gracious thing to do, to say, at least I've given you papers so that as you try and go make your way back to your father's house or find work, that you have papers to say you are truly unmarried. Well, Jesus comes and he addresses all of this and does exactly what we've seen him do with other laws that he mentions. The first thing he does, he says, you have heard that it was said, and then he walks through the common understanding of that day, that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And then he does the second part, which we've seen him do over and over again as well, which is where he reinterprets the whole idea that's going on and begins to move into the heart. And he uses his common phrase of, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I don't know what happens when you read those verses, but Jesus' reinterpretation there seems to quit preaching and goes to meddling really quick, because all of a sudden he starts pressing on all these hot-button words in the 21st century. When you have a sentence that combines the word adultery, marriage, divorce, remarriage, and all those kind of things, you're bound to offend somebody without trying really, really hard. And so Jesus throws this out, and if we're not careful, what we'll immediately do is begin to hear that verse with our 21st century ears on, instead of really looking at the context of what Jesus is trying to say to this group of people on this hillside. It's easy if we're not careful, we'll check out and we'll say, this doesn't have anything for me, or this guy Jesus doesn't really apply to me, and so we might push back. But my warning is just hang in there, because Jesus has a really good point that I think is going to help all of us. You see, Jesus, as we talked about when he started this message, came to every person who was broken and downtrodden. He came to every person in the backside of Israel that had been forgotten. He came saying, no matter where you've been or what you've done, whether you've been through divorce, whether you've been through adultery, whether you've been through murder, all are welcome here. The life I'm inviting you into is bigger and more rich and full than just whether or not you can check the box to say you kept the law the way the religious elite have told you that you should. And what we can say for sure, even as hard as it might be to hear that verse, is that Jesus doesn't show up and all of a sudden change his mind. He hasn't kind of worked the crowd up to this point where he can say, all right, I've got them listening to me now. Now's my moment. I'll flip them, I baited and switched them, and now I'm going to pound on them for doing something wrong. I'm going to tell them how bad they are because they got divorced. That's not ever Jesus' approach. Paul will write later in the New Testament to say there is no shame or condemnation in Jesus. And you can rest assured that Jesus does not at this moment, as he talks about divorce, intend to begin to bring shame and condemnation to you or anyone else who has been affected by the pain of divorce. What we do know is that Jesus has a message for his people. And as we can listen to it in its original context, we'll find that it applies to you and me just as much as it does them too. For sure, Jesus would have approached this text, or would have approached this moment, with a really, really high view of marriage. We could go all the way back to Genesis 2, and we could see when God created marriage, that the idea was that the male would leave his house and form a new house, the woman would leave her house, her father's house, and that they would form a new house together. Genesis 2 makes it really clear that the two become one. That's not just a metaphor for closeness. That's actually the idea that spiritually something has happened, that divinely God is doing something, that there's a paradox, that two people who were two separate individuals can remain two individuals but yet become one at the same time. Jesus reiterates this idea of this high view of marriage when he talks about divorce again in Matthew chapter 19. He talks about divorce in various ways, and then he adds the line that I bet many of you had said at your wedding, what God puts together, let no man put It's a good word. Asunder. It's not a word we use every day. Now we might just say in the more contemporary versions that we don't let God that we can't separate something that God puts together. And so Jesus, no doubt, has this view of marriage as he begins to talk about this. But it's really interesting to me that Jesus, who would have such a high view of the way marriage was created, that when he comes and explains his reinterpretation of this law, he does not draw a line in the sand and to say, this is what marriage looks like, and this is what divorce looks like, and you're either on this side of the line or on this side of the line, and there are no two ways about it. In fact, maybe the most amazing thing about this text is that Jesus opens the door for an exception. That Jesus doesn't say that there's only one way here, that if you don't do it my way, there's no room for grace. In fact, Jesus says that there's a reason that at times someone may actually get divorced. Now, again, we have to look at the context, and we say when Jesus says, except for sexual immorality, he wasn't specifically saying that one thing. Again, Jesus isn't drawing lines in the sand here. This is what he's come to undo. That sexual immorality in that day was viewed as kind of the sticking point, but you and I all know people who've endured infidelity in their marriages, and that isn't a requirement that you have to be divorced because of that. There are many people who work through that pain, and they've been open to change and reconciliation. They've seen God do amazing things, and their marriage has actually profited through it, and they've become the divine reflection of marriage that perhaps God originally intended. And so what Jesus is saying is that there's this idea of marriage, and that it isn't so much about finding the place where we can say, yes, I'm up close to the line, I've done everything right, or I've stepped over it. That Jesus is saying that the issue that would break a marriage apart is a hard heart instead of a kingdom heart. That the issue of what would take a marriage apart is someone who's unwilling to inviting of God's movement in their life. Someone not willing to live into this bigger picture of what God wants. You see, the issue isn't about where you fit on the spectrum of obeying the law or doing this or not doing this. What ends up hurting people the most is a resistant heart to saying that God can offer a new way of life. You see, kingdom hearts are open to change. Kingdom hearts are open to reconciliation. Kingdom hearts are open to restoring and building the greater vision of what God has for someone's life. Kingdom hearts don't lead to divorce. Hard hearts lead to divorce. And so Jesus is saying that what I say to you is that marriage is the way I designed it, but there's an exception when people are resistant. You see, now it's easy even still to say, okay, well, that makes sense, but how does that apply to me? And where that applies is that God gives grace, is that God gives hope, and that God gives room for people who at one season of life may have made painful decisions or hurt other people, that God never gives up on us. That same Jesus who begins his message by throwing open his arms and saying all are welcome is the same one who says there's still room for you no matter where you've been. Really, though, this text isn't even about divorce. This text is really a way of Jesus trying to push home a bigger issue in the logic of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what we should really pay the remainder of our time's focus to, because it's what will make the most impact in your life. You see, as Jesus was talking, he had this habit, and so he would say, you have heard that it was said, and he talked about murder, and then he reinterpreted it, and then he gave some examples about how to do it. And then he said, you've heard that it was said, and he talked about adultery, and then he reinterpreted it, and then he gave some examples of how this would play it out. But that changes here, because rhetorically, Jesus is up to something that all of us need to pay attention to. Because he says, you've heard it said about divorce, and then he reinterprets it, but here he doesn't give any application points. He doesn't give anything. You see, because in the first century, this was the issue that everybody was arguing and talking about. And really, if we were going to read this text the way Jesus might have presented it on that hillside in Galilee, what we've talked for 3 weeks about, he would have said in a matter of 30 seconds. He would have said this in one paragraph. And so it's really a rhetorical practice of what Jesus is doing here to help people realize that even the most hot button issues of the day apply to what he's talking about. So for Jesus, he would have said, you heard it about murder? It's this. You really need to think about anger. You've heard it about adultery? You really need to think about how you view other people. You've heard about divorce? Well, this is what I'm saying. And then he stops. And it's like he waits to see if the dots will connect. Because what Jesus is saying is that even in the most difficult, painful, hard things of his life, that if we live into his way, it is going to change the discussion. Because really, this is like the final exam for the beginning part of the Sermon on the Mount. Because if we've listened closely to what Jesus has said about being a people who pursue reconciliation, if we've listened closely to what Jesus has said about viewing people the way Jesus views them, if we've really taken that to heart and lived that out in our lives, the issue of divorce will change, because that's what brings a kingdom heart. And what Jesus has said is the reason that we deal with this issue of divorce is about hard hearts. And if we'll live into this kingdom stuff, even the hardest, most challenging, difficult things of our lives will be impacted. You see, in many ways, the first century was no different than today. In the first century, people would have heard the things that Jesus said and were like, man, that really sounds good. I love what he's saying. That stuff on murder, that was top notch. That stuff he said on adultery, really good. I love how I need to love other people and view other people. But then there were these areas in their life that they kind of put a fence around and said, well, that obviously doesn't apply to this. This is just how it's going to be. This is just how we do it. This is just what culture tells us we're supposed to do. And that's what divorce was. Divorce was this hot topic issue. And so Jesus is challenging them to say, you love what I say when it comes to pursuing reconciliation. You love what I say when we're talking about things like viewing other people as God views them. But if you're really going to take it to heart, it has to show up here too. You know, in case anyone's feeling a little uncomfortable, you're feeling like I'm picking on divorced people because that's what the text picks on, let me see if I can throw the net a little wider to where everyone will feel uncomfortable. Because I'm convinced that if Jesus were here today, that if Jesus were giving this message here in our midst, he wouldn't use divorce as the hot topic issue of the day. I believe that if he were here today, he would use something far more controversial like presidential elections. And so he would say to all of us, let me tell you about murder. The issue isn't really murder. The issue is about anger. We have to be a people of relentless reconciliation. We have to view people well. We have to pursue reconciliation with those with whom we might disagree. Let me tell you about adultery. The issue isn't really adultery. The issue is how you view other people. And do you view other people in a way that honors them as the creation of God and one who sent his son to die for them? And then he would say, you have heard that it was said, if you are a Christian, you must vote like this. Or if you really care for the poor, you will vote like that. And then he would stop. And he would wait to say, will you carry this out there too? You see, I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's the election. Maybe it's some other area of your life. Maybe it's forgiving someone who's hurt you. Maybe it's dealing with your priorities. Maybe it's dealing with your finances. Maybe it's following a call. But all of us tend to have this place in our lives where we want to lower the bar, where we want to hear the things that Jesus says, but then say that area is off limits. That area God really can't change. That area we shouldn't expect to see anything different there. And what Jesus does as he walks through this logic of a first century text and talks about divorce is to say, don't lower the bar. That if you're really living into this kingdom life that I give you, that if you're really living into what it is that I want to do, that you should expect that these things that have been hard and challenging, that they can be different too. That it is possible for you to look at Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump and see them as a child of God. It is possible for you to have a conversation with someone you vehemently disagree with and still honor them and respect them, even if you walk away disagreeing. It is possible to go through the next 2 weeks without bad-mouthing someone else on the way to the election booth. You laugh because you're uncomfortable. And so really, it's not that different from what my mother encountered in an 11th grade high school chemistry classroom, is that we, those people who hear the good news of Jesus, long for what he's doing. We long for what we hear. We think it sounds so wonderful. But then we have these places in our lives where we say, surely it can't work there too. And what Jesus says is the same thing my mom told her students. I have higher expectations for you than you have for yourselves. I see a greater future that you can live into than you see for yourselves. And I will not lower the bar so that you will be a lesser version of what I've created you to be. I will keep the bar high because I know what I promise is great. Because I know every place in your life can bear the fruit of my touch. Because I know everywhere in you can live in the abundance of a kingdom life. And so my challenge to you is the challenge that Jesus has for us, that my mother had for her classroom students. Don't lower the bar.